Thank you, Grace Gospel Band. That was wonderful. It was a wonderful choice of songs, too. The one song you brought back to life for me, James, is that Overcome song. That used to be sung by the last group that used to sing up here years ago, and Roy Samuel used to sing. And I could never really enjoy that song because of the way he said testimony. So I would just and he loved to bring that, he sang that song all the time when he was singing, and I couldn't even concentrate on the song because I was just waiting for the testimony. But anyway, Stan, I need you to cut out the part of that tape where Dave called me that name. Not because I'm worried about him calling me names, but I don't want Max to ever hear that, and he does still. He does still listen to messages. Last week or 2 weeks ago at the fellowship, Marilyn came up to, I think Jeremy was standing there with me, and asked whether she could bring a dessert, whether it would like be okay, or like was that allowed and all that. And we were like looking at each other, and I looked at her and I said, well, I'm eating it if you bring it. Like, I don't know what the rules are, but I'd eat it. But anyway, feel free to bring whatever you like tonight, whether it be a dessert or a side, or just come without doing anything. You don't really need to bring anything, but it's always neat to see those things. Anyway, we were in some rather intense teaching today, some heavy teaching, as we talk about the Church of Smyrna. I just hope that at the end of this, you find it to be a blessing and maybe even a challenge. Or an encouragement, but it might even be convicting. But there's some things we just have to go over in this part of Revelation. But last week, our brother Dave introduced us to a new word. At least it was a new word for me, and that was Smyrnians. And I thought, oh boy, he's talking about those little blue cartoon characters. Jeremy may have to go up there and take them out. But that was the first time I ever heard the Church of Smyrna and the people who live there called Smyrnians, which is a proper term, by the way. Our brother wasn't hallucinating or anything. That was good. But Dave gave us all this background information on Ephesus last week and its location, its function, its culture, I mean, all the necessary things. And sometimes all that information can be overwhelming to learn so much about a city you never knew of all at one time, but it's necessary to learn these things about these churches to understand the context of what's being taught and what's being said in these messages to the church. The background information allows us to see the challenge that the church is going through at that time in their culture and what caused those words to be written. And it also shows us what's before them as a church that they have to face every day. And ultimately, it shows us really a strategy for overcoming the challenges that exist in our own culture that are right before us. Many times, we feel as though there is too much for us to overcome in this current culture that surrounds us. And let me assure you, it's not too much. It's not. It may feel like that right now to you, but it's not too much to overcome. We can overcome. 5 years ago, I would have said our current culture pales in comparison to the depravity of this culture that existed in the New Testament times that these churches lived in. But not anymore. Not anymore. We are seeing some things before us right now, right around us, that are hard to even imagine. I never thought I would see such things. Our culture is not only as sexually immoral as the culture of that time that Revelation was written, but we have reached new levels in this culture today of depravity I didn't think I'd see in my lifetime. I want to read you two different things that just happened recently for you to understand how bad things have gotten to. This is a sitting senator. This is not someone off the street who they just happened to catch in a fit of rage. This is a sitting senator made these comments. In Massachusetts right now, those crisis pregnancy centers that are there to fool people who are looking for pregnancy termination help outnumber the true abortion clinics 3-1. We need to shut them down here in Massachusetts, and we need to shut them down all around the country. You should not be able to torture a pregnant person like that. She is describing giving birth to a child as torture. And some woman might agree with that, but it's a very difficult process physically, but to kill a child is not torture. She goes on to say they, the pregnant people, are giving it, their pregnancy, they are giving it over to people who wish them harm, and that has to stop. We need to put a stop to that in Massachusetts right now. The harm she is talking about is the care that may not end in abortion. That's harmful to allow a baby to live. We are in new levels of depravity. So recently, one more thing I'll share with you, and then we'll get back to what we're doing, but I want you to understand that we do have a very depraved culture around us. Recently, the President of the United States made a comment about a 10-year-old girl in Ohio who had to leave the state to go to Indiana to get an abortion. She was raped. It ended there. Many, many people of sound mind questioned who was the rapist and what happened to him and was he arrested? Like, that's the story just doesn't end with a 10-year-old being raped and having to go out of state. Yeah, it's sad that anybody could not get the medical attention they needed right where they were for whatever the reason is. So upon people asking that question, what they found out was the reason we didn't know who the rapist was the rapist was an illegal alien, a 27-year-old illegal alien. The reason the rape happened sometime in June, the abortion happened on June 22nd. On June 7th was when the comment was made by the president. By June 8th, they finally arrested that man. Why did they wait so long to arrest him? Well, Columbus happened to be a sanctuary city where the rape happened, and the police didn't bother to arrest him because they knew he would be put out and freed the next day. The only reason why he finally got arrested was because there was light shed on this and people had to react at this point in much higher levels, like the district attorney and the attorney general in the state. That's not the worst of it. It's already too far bad that the police would not protect a young child from this man. The rapist was let free from the time that he did it by the police up until he got arrested again on June 8th. Do you know where he was from? He was living in the house with the girl that got raped and was released to go live back in that house again. Do you see how depraved that is? That's not just evil. That's not just people who don't know right from wrong. That's people intentionally doing wrong things to harm people. We are sacrificing our children, not just the unborn, but the born also. May God have mercy on this country. Let's get back and take a look. After those sobering thoughts, let's take a look at Smyrna. Smyrna is only one of the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation that's still in existence today as a thriving metropolis. The town is actually Izmir in Turkey. Smyrna was the second largest port, second only to Ephesus. Ephesus was the major port city of that time. But as Dave pointed out, that harbor in Ephesus actually filled with silt, and that harbor became unimportant, and that city basically disappeared to the point where it's only in ruins today. It's all you can go see if you go there. But Smyrna, originally as a city, was very ancient. It was originally destroyed in 600 to 700 BC. That's how old this city is, that it got destroyed then. It was created and around much longer than that. But it was rebuilt in 290 BC. And it is said it was not only a beautiful city, but considered by many as a model city. It had all the necessary components of a large metropolitan area, and that's large stadiums, public theaters, a library, even had the Acropolis up on the hill. But Smyrna also had a famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold. The road curved around the base of Mount Pegasus. And at either end of this road was a temple. There was one temple to Cybele, who was the mother god, and at the other was the temple to Zeus. Mount Pegasus, which was the high point, had the Acropolis, which many of the cities in their high points had. And Acropolises were these buildings where there was community events and people came to worship all the different gods, and they could even use it as militarily as a defense of the city if it was needed. And the coins in Smyrna had an inscription that read, "First of Asia in beauty and size." So no doubt it was a pretty city also. But what's interesting about Smyrna is it had a really long and strong standing relationship with Rome. And so much so that there was Roman, what they called Roman cult worship in Smyrna. And there was a temple built in Smyrna to the Emperor Tiberius. That's how intense this worship of Rome was in the city. So in this large city, what we also had, this great metropolis of Smyrna, we also had a large Jewish population that also had a strong allegiance to Rome, because the Jews were never bothered by, the Romans weren't bothered by the Jews, so they kind of protected them and were okay with what they believed and their religion and their practices. But what when you start looking into it, if you wanted to figure out how to develop a community and a culture that would be very, very hostile to Christians, it turns out that Smyrna had exactly that type of culture. It was exceptionally difficult to live in for Christians. There was the emperor, the Roman cult worship. There was the Jewish people who basically hated the Christians, because the Christians were telling them that they weren't believing the right God, right? So they hated them. There was idol worship everywhere. There was more than just those three temples I actually mentioned. There was numerous temples to different gods all over Smyrna. And there was sensuality and sexuality running rampant through the city. So it was extremely difficult for these Christians to live there. And we see this recipe for difficulty for the Christians. We look at it and we can kind of feel empathy with them a little bit, because we see the culture that surrounds us, and we have many of the same principles going on all around us that we are affected by in this culture that we live in today. But how did they handle this is what we want to seek out today, because that will be so beneficial to us if we can figure out how you handle such a depraved, sexually immoral culture all around you. So the Smyrnians, this difficulty, these trials and tribulations they were feeling, was really a word that we use, which is properly used for them at this time, is persecution. And we know something about persecution as believers. We hear it all the time. We read about it. We don't necessarily experience it, but we hear that persecution breeds spiritual growth, and that's an exciting thing. And the church at Smyrna certainly was persecuted. So when we look at that and we see the persecution that they are going through, we start to say, we have two like kind of general concerns we need to go over in our teaching today. We need to see how they handled this, and we also need to see the Lord's view of this. What does the Lord think of this persecution that they're going through, this tribulation that he talks about and the poverty that they have? Well, one of the things we see in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Many of you could probably just rattle this off the top of your head. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I want you to remember that word complete, because that's a big word for us today, and we're going to find out a little bit more about that later on. But as a believer, the question isn't whether you will be persecuted or face various trials. The question is, how will you respond to the difficulty when all this happens? That's the question for us today. The church at Smyrna responded well. They suffered poverty and persecution, and their response was to cling to their Lord and Savior. See, one of the interesting things that happens when persecution comes on a church, it's a very interesting little thing, is the hypocrites, the unbelievers, the heretics, they don't stick around to face it. They run. As soon as trials and difficulties come, they run. They disappear. They have no intention of enduring the pain. If you ever want to know who the real church is, bring on persecution and see who remains, who will put up with it. Here at Grace, we just went through maybe the tiniest of trials, the tiniest, with this recent COVID that went on in this country. And I say the tiniest of trials in that it pales in comparison to what the persecution at the Church of Smyrna went through at that time. I mean, they worried about being burned at the stake, not whether they couldn't come to church or not, not whether they might get sick or not. They actually had to worry about getting eaten by wild animals, literally put out into a stadium with animals that were starved, tigers, lions, whatever the beast was, that just wanted to tear them to pieces. We had this little trial and persecution by the government during COVID to really press down on the churches. And we all thought it to be, me included, that it was such oppression. How could they do such a thing to me? It was nothing. It was nothing. And yet in the tiniest of trials, we lost some of us who we thought were us. We lost what we thought were brothers and sisters. If you would, for a moment, I'm going to ask you to indulge me for just a quick moment and allow me to do some teaching on plants. If you feel it necessary to fall asleep today and take a nap, this is the time to do it. Don't miss the rest of the teaching. You can doze off now. This name of the city of Smyrna means myrrh. In Greek, the Greek word for myrrh is Smyrna. The Hebrew word for myrrh is more. Myrrh, it comes from a plant by the name of Camiphora amacinica. And that is a plant that grows in wild desert places. It has the ability to survive extremely harsh environmental conditions. And it's not a very big plant. It gets about 6 feet tall and it's covered with thorns. You would have a hard time even reaching your hand into the bush. It's so covered with thorns. And it really doesn't, many times thorn bushes that have bigger leaves, the leaves can block the thorns so you don't get scraped up. But not on this plant because its leaves are very small. It's three little ovate leaflets that are very tiny out at the base of where the thorn comes out. Thorns are actually a form of foliage, by the way. And its flowers are inconspicuous, which means they're very small and non-showy and you don't pay much attention to them. So this shrub really shows nothing to us outwardly, and if you were a guy like Jeremy, you'd rip that thing out of your yard in a heartbeat. It has maybe what we would call a weedy look to it. Very unattractive, yet it yields this very aromatic resin. And that is the myrrh that we know of. And this aromatic resin, this reddish brown resin that exudes right along the stem and along twigs or sticks, you could say, and the branches. And what's so interesting about this plant is it just spontaneously exudes this resin. So if you walked up to a plant, you would see these little droplets, this little translucent reddish brown resin sitting on the plant. Very hard to harvest, but you'd see it. But what's more interesting is when the plant is bruised or it's incised with a knife, more resin flows out, more heavily than when it would just do it on its own spontaneously. And what we see is a picture of the Church of Smyrna. We see a church that spontaneously, without doubt, when you see their reaction, the tribulations and poverty, but spontaneously they worshiped and adored their Lord and Savior. But yet when they were persecuted, when they were bruised, when they were incised, they more heavily worshiped him and leaned on him and turned to him. And we see here before us a picture in this plant of the fragrance that comes from that type of reaction to bruising. It's a fragrance that arises to God from the sufferings of his righteous people. And I think when I look at this, I think that Smyrna is appropriately named. And I hope after we teach today, you will think that also. But let's get into our teaching for today. I'd like to read these verses again, and then we'll open up in prayer and really dig in. So starting in verse 8 in chapter 2, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we dig in. Father, once again, we humbly come before you asking your help. We have a heavy, heavy lesson today, and we just pray for open hearts, open minds, that we can hear your words, take your instruction, and allow it to build us up so that we too might be able to handle what's before us. Father, give us that blessing today. Be with us as we hear these words and guide us through it. Father, we thank you, and if it be your will, allow us to learn a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him, and we are encouraged by that, and we look for that, and we just pray that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it starts off in verse 8 with the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last is an Old Testament title for God. We find it in Isaiah 44:6, and it's in a few other spots, but that's one of the clearest ones to find. So Jesus calling himself by this name is affirming his deity, that his nature is equal to God. And one might ask the question as you read the whole verse, well, how can it be that the one who is eternal and is God has died? Like, wait, if he's calling himself God, how is he dying? Well, the mystery is revealed in 1 Peter 3:18, the second half of that verse. It says, being put to death, talking about Jesus Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And what's interesting is when we read through this, the words of the first and the last, we see that he's truly God. And when we read who died and came to life, we see that he's truly man. And that may always be a mystery to some as it is to us, but that's who he is. He is truly God and truly man. What a comfort it is to the church of Smyrna to be addressed by this God who's truly God and truly man, by this Lord and Savior, the creator of all that exists, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present God, who at the same time is the martyr of martyrs, who lives. He is our Lord and Savior, who has gone through the desert of suffering as a man. He has gone through death itself, and now he is alive evermore. He is before the church of Smyrna, and before us as the exalted and glorified Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We can do nothing but comfort in knowing that he's overcome all of this. And it is this one, this exalted one, this glorified one, this one who loves them, this one who knows everything about them, the one who is compassionate to them. It is this one, the one who knows all their trials and sufferings. It is this one that they run to. They run to him in the church of Smyrna. And we couldn't ask for anyone better to run to in our lives. See, we, many times, we look around us and we see folks all around us running to everything but God. They'll run to the government. They'll run to a friend. They'll run to their money and their bank account. They'll run to alcohol and drugs. They'll run to psychiatrists. They'll run to their hobbies and their interests. They'll run to their job. They'll run everywhere. They'll run to social media. But they skip Jesus. He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life. That's who we run to. There are times when you see people suffering around you, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, and they don't know the Lord. And many times we see that suffering and we say to ourselves, how could they possibly get through that without the Lord? Or maybe you say, many times I see that and I say, I just want you to have my Jesus. I just want you to see my Jesus. I want you to be able to turn to him and lean on him and run to him during this time. And yet they choose everything but him. It's one of the saddest things to watch. Everything is before him and they choose the worse. It goes on in verse 9 to say, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I'm just wondering if you caught that. A simple words before us, and we may have just read by it. Our Lord and Savior knows. He knows. He knows. It said, I know your tribulation and your poverty. There isn't one moment of your trial he is not fully aware of. Whether God brought this on, or he has allowed Satan as an instrument to bring it on to you, he knows. He knows. There's nothing to fear in the trial or the suffering you're going through. Nothing. See, as a believer, God is going to allow. He is going to allow trials in our lives. Times of great difficulty. The trial might be sent to us to keep us from falling into sin. Maybe that's why he brought the trial on. Maybe he brought the trial on to show us who we really are. And that's a scary thought. But maybe even better yet, he brought this trial on, this suffering, this difficulty in your life, so that you could see who God is to you. So you could see what God is to you in your walk and what God is for you in your walk daily with him. See, we need to notice something about this letter to Smyrna. And we need to notice, this is really important to notice. There are no words here from our Lord saying, I am so sorry you are going through all this for my name's sake. You see that? There is nothing of that like said. Trials and tribulations that we go through are his design to prepare us for an eternity with him. They are meant to conform us to his image. We are to know that trials and tribulations are something a believer should expect. It might even be to the point where you should question yourself if you haven't had any trials or tribulations in your life. You might be saying at this point, well, I get the tribulation part, but why poverty? Just how does poverty make you rich? Well, this word for poverty here is different than what you would expect. It's tocheia. And the word that typically gets used for poverty is penis. And penis is the idea of struggling to meet your basic needs. But this word tocheia, which is used here, is much different. It's a different idea than just barely getting by and making your needs, being that poor. This is worse than that. It is the idea of begging or not living and subsisting on the efforts of your own labor, but others give it to you to be able to live. This is poor. Well, it turns out that Smyrna was so hostile towards Christians that many of them were slaves. Many were destitute because of their faithfulness to Christ. They either couldn't get work or had to become slaves to survive. And many, as slaves, were fully dependent on their owners just for their subsistence. This is as impoverished as you can get, this church. This church should have collapsed by all standards. But it remained faithful to their Lord and Savior. How? I think in this day and age, in my experience, that if we'd known poverty like that today, that this church wouldn't exist. This building wouldn't even be here anymore. Or there'd be somebody else in it. It'd be a brewery or a restaurant like half the churches in this country anymore when you travel around. But it didn't. It didn't fade or die. It remained faithful to their Lord and Savior. We don't really understand poverty like this. But you know what? Soon we're gonna in this country. Soon we will. We will be faced with having to choose, much like the church in Smyrna, between our Lord and Savior and lives of poverty, or rejecting him and being accepted by the world. That's going to be a difficult time. What will you do when the culture starts to persecute you? It's coming. Reject Christ or lose your job. Constantly, over and over, miss those promotions because you're a believer and your boss doesn't believe in that garbage. Maybe, and we just had this one, maybe you're going to be forced to take a vaccine or the company will let you go. We know some in here who were faced with that. That was a tiny little test during the age of grace. Not get invited to social gatherings because of your faith. We don't like what he has to say. We feel judged by him. We want to do all the things we know are wrong. Don't invite him anymore. I mean, we can go on and on with a list of things that are coming our way that we are going to start seeing in the church that are going to be real to us like it was real to the church of Smyrna. They were under this rejection by the world, and yet what did they do? They turned to Christ in their poverty. Hear that again. They turned to Christ in their poverty. Their faith grew stronger. And we have to ask ourselves, will we cower, or will our faith grow stronger? See, we have to figure out how they could be called rich when they were impoverished. They had nothing, yet they had everything. They had everything. Their treasures were completely and wholly wrapped up in Christ. Everything was in Christ for them. Everything. They had value in nothing else. Nothing. And this is what made them rich. They were worldly poor and spiritually rich because they chose to be aligned with Christ even if it meant death. I'm speaking so passionately on this today so that everybody hears this and stays awake to this. This is life and death for us. And I truly mean spiritual life and death, not physical. This is coming upon us. It is not far away. They are right now destroying the helpless. And then eventually, when they get brave enough and powerful enough, they are going to destroy us as adults who can help ourselves. Right now, they're too afraid to come after us, but they will. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." How could this be? We just learned that this church is going through tribulations, and they're so poor, it doesn't get any poorer. And yet he says, "You are about to suffer." Could it be? Could it be any worse? We could go around the room and talk to the saints. And as I look at you all, it would be inappropriate for me to call out your suffering and your name. But we know it because we pray for you day in and day out what you're going through. But that's not the completion of your suffering. And that's why I stand here warning you of it will be worse. Be thankful for what little we're going through now. Be thankful. But don't miss this. Don't miss that the church that's going through the most suffering, that's announced that of all seven churches, the most trials, the most tribulations, he says, you are about to suffer. There is a day coming when it'll get more intense than what it is now. And as I'm studying, I just kept asking myself, well, how do I get ready for this? How do we as a church get ready for this? And Jesus Christ, because he's gracious to us, he gives us the answer. He gives us two spiritual traits that me and you must cling on to overcome this time of testing in the church. Do not fear and be faithful. And do not fear is to say, don't be afraid. When we say that word, don't be afraid or do not fear, is the same as saying, be courageous. And we learned that in Joshua. And remember those words right in the beginning of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. And what is that followed up with? Do not be frightened or dismayed. There's only one avenue for us to go, and that's to be strong and courageous. Courage might be the most defining trait of a believer, especially in this time that this persecution will be coming. We have to have courage. We have to ask ourselves, and I ask you today, do you have courage? And I'm not talking about the lion's cowardly courage in The Wizard of Oz, where he names all those things that have courage. The muskrat gives the musk and muskrat comes because he has courage, and the app and apricot is because he has courage. And then they say, and what do I have? Or he says something of like, what is it that they have that I don't have? And all the people respond to him, courage. And he goes, yeah, that might be true, right? We have to find out whether we have courage. It's not about just reading it on paper. In 2 Timothy 1 says, in 1:7, it says, God gave us a spirit not of fear. And that is like saying a spirit of courage, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In John 16:33, it says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. And I have overcome the world. Now yours might say, be of good cheer. It might say, take heart. But that word is tharseo. And tharseo, when we look to the Greek, is courage. We need to have courage. We are going to have to overcome as a believer what is coming upon us. Many of us have a natural gift of courage in our lives. We've just been given it, whether it be, you know, for me, it's gardening. I have great courage when it comes to gardening. How do I know that? Because I talk to you guys, and you have no courage when it comes to gardening. You're not even sure you know what you're doing or how to do it or how to start or where to go or when to prune, right? But I have courage, and yet you put me under a hood like Alex is under a hood. I have no courage. Nothing. Fearful. And who knows what it is? You may have enough courage to meet new people or to public speak or to be a woodworker or to build things or, you know. The bottom line is when folks know something, they attack the project without any fear. Without any fear. But when they don't know something, they are fearful of every little step in doing that unknown task, almost to the point even of paralyzing them to inaction. And that's scary. We may know folks who have great courage in these natural gifts and experience. I know many of them. I know many of you have that courage in what you do well. And this was something that they developed. But the question today is not that. It's whether they have spiritual courage. Can they stand for the Lord Jesus Christ against all those who will come at them in their faith because they know him? They are going to come after you. You may be giants, absolute giants, in your natural courage of something that you know that benefits you in this world. But you could also be a spiritual weakling when defending Christ. So we have to start asking ourselves, are we assessing ourselves for courage, or are we full of fear? Can you tell folks about the Lord Jesus Christ now when there's no fear of physical retribution? And if you can't, how will you defend them when they put a gun to your head or a knife to your throat? What will you do when this comes upon you? Will you be filled with a spirit of fear, or will you have courage? Do you ever pray for courage? That's something saints probably don't even pray for. We're going to need courage. We need to pray for courage. I have a little bit of good news in the midst of this very heavy topic right now. You can develop spiritual courage just like you develop natural courage. You spend more and more time getting to know the subject. The better you know the subject, the more courage you will have when the subject is before you. That's common sense after what we just learned, right? Common sense. Spiritual courage is developed in disciplines: reading, studying, and meditating on the word, praying privately and corporately, worshiping, evangelizing and serving, fellowshipping. These are all ways that we can develop our spiritual courage. It's the same way we developed our natural courage in the things that we are courageous about. But there's another thing here that he says besides do not fear and having courage. He also says be faithful. And faithfulness is another trait to help us through this time of persecution. When we are faithful, we are being discerning to what is around us. It's only natural that it would have to happen this way. When we are experiencing threats and attacks and difficulties, we see past the circumstances. We see past the people inflicting it upon us to see that this is from the enemy. This is from Satan. He is bringing all this upon us. And what we tend to do too often is we tend to look at the circumstance and the person and not understand what's going on. And a faithful person is at these very moments of discouragement and discomfort, they not only see where it's coming from, but because they know where it's coming from, they don't get involved in interacting with the person or the circumstance bringing on them, and they instead turn to their Lord and Savior. You see, that's being faithful. It's easy when someone comes to persecute you that you start yelling back and fighting back. But when you understand that this is being brought on and it's a bigger spiritual picture, and you have discernment and keen insight into these things, you no longer, it doesn't matter who the person is, when it happens, or what they're doing, you understand that you as a believer will be attacked by Satan in some way, either through a person or through a circumstance. And that you can just turn to the Lord and leave it in his hands. I think of great discernment was done by a man you may know of, Polycarp. And we'll hear about Polycarp right at the end. But Polycarp knew this other theologian of that same time. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he also happened to be an elder in the church of Smyrna. He knew this man, Marcion, who was a well-known early church theologian who believed that the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ were two entities. Well, Polycarp and Marcion knew of each other but had never met. And then they finally met in person. And that first time they met in person, Marcion said to Polycarp, "Do you know who I am?" And Polycarp's answer was, "I know you, you firstborn of Satan." Because what Polycarp knew is, on the bigger thing of who the Trinity was and who Jesus Christ was, this man was wrong, which all the rest of his teaching was wrong, which meant he was leading people astray. And he met him once and said those words to him, and they don't know whether those two men ever saw each other again or ever spoke again. But Polycarp at that time was discerning enough to know exactly who this man was and what his teaching was, and he discerned it and judged it and commented back to him in that way and was faithful to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "Oh, I know you're doing a lot of great teaching. I disagree with you on a few points," but he addressed it. That was faithfulness. See, Christ is showing us this, that we need to not be naive and we need to be discerning and we need to clearly decide for him in every situation. That's what being faithful is. And when he says slander from the Jews who are not but a synagogue of Satan, he is showing them to discern. It's coming from Satan. Understand the battle you are in. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So he's also saying, when I say those words, understand that these people are going to throw you into prison. But know that it's the devil who's doing this. Know who you are talking to. Don't be lazy. Don't just want to disengage. Know what they're saying and who you're talking to. It is a spiritual battle that's before us, brothers and sisters, not a natural one. And it has to be fought spiritually. The enemy is Satan, and we need to always remember that Christ has defeated him. It's over for him. The battle's been won. Christ won. That is the side we choose, and we need to remain faithful to that. Do not succumb to man and his ways. Don't let Satan steal your soul in the very end. He goes on to say in the second half of verse 10, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Many times when we study through Revelation and we come across numbers, the numbers have symbolic meanings to them. For example, when we see seven, the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands, you can go to the seven bowls or the seven trumpets or the seven angels and the seven plagues. There's sevens everywhere in Revelation. Remember, we called it the Book of Sevens. Now, that seven is actually literal. Now, there is a symbolic nature of seven in that it speaks of spiritual perfection, but those sevens we can take literal. But what we have here with the number 10 is not literal, but symbolic. So why would we here decide this to be symbolic and not literal? Well, that's worth an exclamation to eliminate the confusion, especially after all we've talked about you about taking everything literal, but that there are some symbols in Revelation. But before we do that, I just want to go somewhere else. I want to point out that this time of testing appears to be around or drawn from or reference to the testing of 10 days in Daniel in chapter 1. And I'd like to read through some of that for you real quick. So starting in chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Do you see he made a conscious decision right there? He did not, he resolved that he would not defile himself with these things from the world. And that is something we need to learn. But he asked the, I'm going to summarize because I'm running out of time. He asked the eunuch whether he could eat of his own food. And the resulting of that, after the eunuch finally gave in and allowed that to happen, he ended up looking better than all the other men. The four men, and I should reference them, so it's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's actually their first names, which are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The four of them appeared before the king, and they noticed that their appearance was much greater than the other men. But there's other things, and I'll encourage you to go back and read the story. I want you to see what happened when they resolved not to follow the worldly ways. God allowed the testing, which would be done through the chief eunuch. And it goes on to say that. The testing brought about good results. The results in testing were easily seen by those around them. God also gave them additional understanding and wisdom and skill through this testing. And their appearance before the king at the very end was much more splendid than before the testing. Wonderful things we just draw out of that area. And I think that's what's before us here when it talks about the 10 days of testing. It's symbolic, showing us the things that will happen by that. But we must go through the testing by way of tribulations or persecutions. But why? Why must it be that way? Daniel got to do it through eating vegetables and water. I'd much rather do it that way. But that's not what the plans are. And I think we find that answer of why when we look to Job. The Lord tested Job to show Job who Job was. Job loved when men respected him and esteemed him highly because of his godliness that they saw in him. But Job was too occupied with the effects of grace in his life rather than the source of the grace. Job could stand against the temptations of Satan time and time again, and I hope you can also. But he would be provoked to foolishness by his friends, by listening to their misguided opinions. When all we do is talk about grace in our lives, what we have in the believer and in Job, as we saw, is a little too much of us in us that hasn't been judged properly. We become a little full of ourselves, thinking we are too loved to fall, or too protected to get hurt, or too wise to be fooled. This is what existed in Job. Job had to be put in the furnace of testing to see that there were impurities that still existed in him. And there was more in him than just grace. And that was a sad thing. The Lord probes more deeply in us than any of our flesh or Satan could ever probe. It is in these trials that come upon us that will prepare us for when the Lord finally tests us to the full blessedness of turning away from us and all to him. The testing spoken of in verse 10 is this final testing, this complete testing. This testing fully cleanses us from self and shows us who God truly is. This is when we empty ourselves and God fully comes into our lives. How many times, because we know ourselves, do we stand up in the Lord's Supper and say, I'm all his, and yet I still sin. I still do things that disappoint him. I still understand how depraved and filthy dirty I am. See, God wants us emptied completely of ourselves and wants to fully come into our lives. This is the completeness of the 10 days we see here by this testing in verse 10. See, when we turn to Job, and God shows up in Job, 38 to 41, and he shows Job who he really is. Job is humbled. I want to read this to you. three chapters of God telling Job who he is. Listen to Job's response, and this should be all of us. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is thoroughly humbled. See, the cleansing of Job, it happened through all through Job. His flesh is cleansing him and preparing him for this moment. And Satan is preparing him and bringing trials and tribulations on him. But the final and complete testing that happens in Job is when God appears to him and shows him who he is. And he says, my eyes see you. I am thoroughly humbled. I despise myself and repent to dust and ashes. The final testing for us will not just be hearing the promises that we follow so faithfully right now, but it will be unto death and into his presence where we will finally see him. So why do I think this 10 days is symbolic? I don't think it's 10 days of tribulation. If it was literal, I'm not so sure believers would heed that warning. I mean, I could ask some of you, if you knew you were going through what you were going through now for 10 days, would you worry about it? Some of you, it's years, decades. You're going through the same pain, the same suffering. What would 10 days be? The number 10 is also a number that, as we said, it represents completeness. The idea isn't 10 literal days, but a time when the cleansing, the persecution, the suffering will be complete to prepare us for where we are going. I also think, because it says the devil will be throwing him into prison, this whole verse, this whole sentence is symbolic. The devil physically isn't going to throw a church on earth into prison. That's going to happen with people. So everything in this one verse is symbolic. The next verse also confirms the fact that this 10 days is that final testing, that final suffering, because it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is indicating that this final testing, this what they are about to suffer, is going to be the last time. Remember, the good news in all this is that it's God's plan for us. It's his plan. It was his plan for the Church of Smyrna. It's his plan for Grace Gospel, that we are going to go through a final testing, that there will be very difficult times. But it will all be done to prepare us for eternity. If we remain faithful to him, he will give us the crown of life. And that's eternal life. And I want to once again, I'm trying to land this plane, and I got so much to say. As we consider this letter to Smyrna, it's important to see what I hinted on earlier. This is not a letter of condolences. The Lord is not apologizing for the church being persecuted on behalf of him. Did you catch that? Our gracious, loving, compassionate Lord is not apologizing for this. That means he is commending them for persevering through it. He is acknowledging that he wants us to go through this. And he's commending them for leaning on him when he goes through it. Leaning on him when they go through it. I just want to end. I'll land it now. I want to end on this note. I talked about Polycarp a little earlier, disciple of John. He was actually an elder in the Church of Smyrna. He was the man everyone turned to. 5 decades after discipling with the Apostle John, Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. When Polycarp was brought into the arena in Smyrna, he was brought in to be burned at the stake. And the reason he was, he wouldn't show his loyalty to Rome. He would not allow that to usurp his loyalty to Christ. The proconsul pled with him as he was leading him in to burn him at the stake. Curse Christ and I will release you. It's that simple. Polycarp's reply was this: 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp is a wonderful read if you ever want to read about this whole entire story. We don't have time today. But this was truly a man who earned the crown of life. He conquered, and he will not be hurt by the second death. And we have to ask ourselves, will you be a conqueror? Are you ready for testing? Are you faithful? Do you have courage? Remember in Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be not frightened or dismayed. Let's pray. Father, we beg of you of your help. We pray this morning for courage. We know there is stuff coming upon this church that will be much more severe than anything we've felt so far. And we need you to carry us through this. We need to be faithful to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have courage. We need to be strong. We need to choose your Son over anything that's put before us and realize that all our riches are in him. Everything is in him. Father, we just pray for that strength at this time. We thank you for this teaching this morning. We thank you for the warning you've given us. We just pray that maybe we won't need to heed any of this, and you might come soon enough to take us out of this world before we have to face this. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you for the love you show to us. Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship today. Thank you for the fellowship that we get to have this afternoon again and be with the saints again. We're so grateful for that. And we just thank you for all the teachers today in Sunday school are teaching those little ones. We pray for them that they hear that gospel message and respond and become part of the family of God. Father, bless us now as we go forth. Bless us through this week. And thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what he means to us. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.